Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much just once again for this time that we can spend. Lord, we thank you for this gift of fellowship, Lord, that you've given us so that we can gather together in your name and be of one mind in Christ Jesus, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for that blessing that you've given us, because this world is so hard, Lord, and we need each other. We thank you for the body, Lord. We thank you for your salvation, Father, for your sacrifice on the cross, and we thank you for your word, Lord, that we don't have to guess about you, Lord. We don't have to try and trust our feelings or trust what anybody else says, because you've told us in your word what you expect of us, Lord, and how you feel toward us, and the things that we need to know about you. So we thank you for that. And we just lift up this time, Lord. We ask that you would impress upon our hearts, Lord, those things that you wish to teach us tonight from your word. And we lift all these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 through Hebrews 2, chapter 4. We're really speeding along here. We managed to cover 5 verses last time, and we're going to be able to do 3 verses tonight. Yeah, I don't know. It's just lightning pace. So far in the book, we saw that the author started out with a declaration that Jesus is God, and then he went on with a kind of a lengthy exposition about why Jesus is not a created angel, and the difference between Jesus and the angels. And then he went on to say that since the prophecies that had been declared by the angels had proven to be true, and we looked at a few of those, that we should probably pay attention to the gospel preaching of the angels, and not only that, the gospel preaching of the prophets, and of the Lord Jesus himself, and of his disciples. And he finished that argument up with the idea that the gospel preaching was confirmed by the miracles that Jesus performed and his disciples performed, and by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the manifestations of the Spirit that we see among the saints. So now he's going to go into a little discussion about the incarnation of Jesus, the God becoming a man in the flesh of the man Jesus Christ, and the great mystery of that, really. Paul calls it an amazing mystery. And it's really a shame that Kim is sick, because remember last time we were talking about this whole phrase, this you made him a little lower than the angels, exactly what that means. So let's start in with Hebrews 2, verse 5 through 8. Says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testifies in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." So at this point, we need to note that the chapter and verse boundaries in our Bibles were added much later. They're not in the original manuscripts. And if you look up at verse 5 there, verse 6, you'll find out that it spans between the discussion of the Hebrews writer, and it begins a quote, and that quote's from Psalm 8. We'll look at that in a minute. And then if you look down at verse 8 here, it ends that quote from Psalm 8 and picks up the argument again in the middle of the verse. So for our purposes, and probably for most study purposes, it's better just to ignore the chapter and verse boundaries, unless you need to look something up. They're very convenient because, you know, we know, well, where does it say that? Well, it says that in John 3:16. So you can go, you know, and look that up by number and come to it. You'll notice that he says here, it says, "But one testified in a certain place." All right? Well, the Psalms, I don't even know if the Psalms were numbered in the original manuscripts, but, you know, I imagine they were, or at least they're identified some way. Of course, the one that we're talking about is King David. So let's take a little time to dissect this passage a little bit. I see that there are three concepts here that are sort of intermingled. The first one is the dominion of Jesus over all things, and we find that in verse 5 and in the middle of verse 8. And then the second concept is the incarnation of Jesus in the flesh of a man, so his coming to earth as the man Jesus of Nazareth. And we find that in verse 6 and through the beginning of verse 8. And then at the end of verse 8, we find this concept of our own inability to discern the dominion of Jesus over all things, because for the time being, our earth is under the sway of the evil one. We see all sort of wickedness around us, and it kind of, I don't know about you, I assume it bothers you as much as it bothers me that, you know, if we have this God that's in control of all things, how come he allows these things to happen? We'll go into that. So the first concept there, the dominion of Jesus over all things. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, and then skipping down to verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So by saying in verse 5 that he's not put everything in subjection to angels, what he's saying by not saying it is that he has put everything in subjection to Jesus. And then he says it outright in verse 8. It says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now, note that in verse 8, whenever you see him there, it's not capitalized. And we would expect that it would be capitalized if it were a reference to Jesus. Of course, in the original manuscripts, there were no such things as capital letters or small case letters. But in our English language, they usually capitalize him and he whenever it's talking about God. But we don't see that here. I still think that this is a reference to Jesus coming in the flesh, and I'll give you my biblical reasons for that a little bit later. So for now, just a small sample of some scriptures that affirm Jesus' dominion over all things. So we'll start in Isaiah, maybe the best known of Isaiah's prophecies about the Messiah. Starting in Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then another example in Daniel 7, starting in verse 13, it was Daniel's night vision of the Ancient of Days. And it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. And that name, the Son of Man, was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. So, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And then Jesus made his own declaration of his dominion just before he gave the Great Commission to his disciples on the day that he ascended. In Matthew 28, verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then the final example that I found, well, that I chose, actually, is from Revelation. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the second concept that we find here in this passage in Hebrews verse 6 through the beginning of verse 8 was the incarnation of Jesus in the flesh of man, and we'll spend most of our time on that. The Hebrews author here is setting up his exposition at the end of the chapter that hopefully, God willing, we'll cover next time, that discusses the need for Jesus to come in the form of a man so that he could provide the needed sacrifice for our sins on the cross. We've already seen in our study of Hebrews that the author, for most of his arguments, uses Old Testament scriptures as his proof texts. And that's, of course, a very appropriate approach for a Jewish audience. So starting in verse 6 here in Hebrews 2, it says, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet.'" Now this quote is from Psalm 8. And I'm just going to read that whole psalm to you. Psalm 8, "To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath." I wonder what that instrument is. I've always wondered. "A psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." So, just as an aside here, here in Psalm 8, verse 1, and you probably noticed that verse 1 and verse 9 are parallels, or they're mirrors of each other. It's a poetic mechanism that is often used in Hebrew poetry to repeat things. We find this very strange phrase, "O Lord, our Lord." And in your printed Bibles, you'll find that first "Lord" is in all caps. It's probably in the small caps font. In Hebrew, the text reads Yod Hey Vav Hey, and it says Yehovah or Adon. The word in all uppercase is the so-called tetragrammaton, which means four-letter, right? It's Yod Hey Vav Hey, and it's the personal name that was given to Moses by God at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. We normally pronounce it Jehovah or Yahweh, but the thing is, we don't actually know how it's pronounced. Because in the ancient Hebrew texts, they only put the consonant sounds, they didn't put the vowel sounds. The system of marking vowels wasn't invented until the Middle Ages in a town along the Sea of Galilee called Tiberias. That town became the center of Jewish learning after the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD and kicked all the Jews out of Jerusalem. The Hebrew scholars moved up to Galilee and they founded this town up there, Tiberias. But they didn't invent this system of vowel pointing until sometime in the Middle Ages, somewhere around 500 AD or so. Well, the last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, Malachi, was given about 400 BC, so it was almost 1,000 years until they invented a way to write down the vowels. And by that time, about 200 BC, the Jews had come up with this tradition where they would never pronounce the name of God out loud. So by the time they got to writing it down, nobody knew how it was pronounced. And we still don't know how it's pronounced. So the first Lord there is that name in all caps. And then the second word, Lord, is Adon, from where we get our name for God, Adonai. So we might better translate this as Yahweh, our master. But I digress again. Now, we just read Psalm 8, and I don't know about you, but it seems to me that Psalm 8 was talking all about mankind, not about Jesus, the God-man, right? I still think that the quote in Hebrews refers to Jesus, and we'll get into that. But in order to understand that, I had to kind of delve a little bit into the linguistic weeds. And so I'm not going to, you know, bore you with all the details. If you're interested, you'll find it on the blog. It's fascinating to me. But if you're not interested, you can start ignoring me right now, and I'll tell you when you can stop ignoring me. The key verse here is Psalm 8:5, and it says, "For you have made him a little lower than," and then that phrase, "You've made him a little lower than," the implication of that phrase is that it's part of our nature to be a little lower than the angels. We're permanently a little lower than the angels. There's another wrinkle that is really problematic. The word that's translated the angels, a little lower than the angels there, is Elohim. Does anybody recognize that word? It's the same word that we found in Genesis 1:1 when it said, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." The word there for God was Elohim. And in fact, if you look up in the King James Version, it's translated once as the angels, right here in this verse, and over 2,000 times as God. Nevertheless, Hebrew tradition holds that this translation is correct. So I'll just leave you to chew on that. That Psalm 8, verse 5, it's quoted in Hebrews 2, verse 7. And of course, that was written in Greek. Right? Now, when you look at the Greek, the verb there means, when it says you've made him a little lower than, it implies a change from one state into another state. It means to make less or inferior in dignity, to be made less or inferior in dignity, or to decrease in authority or popularity. Clearly, in the Greek, the person that's being talked about here, that I think is Jesus Christ, is being changed from his fundamental nature as God to a lower nature temporarily. And in fact, many of the English translations emphasize the fact that this was a temporary change. If you look at the ESV, it says, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels." You look at the Christian Standard Bible that Sue reads, "You made him lower than the angels for a short time." The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, says, "You've made him for a little while lower than the angels." And just as a kind of an emphasis, the word here, angels, in the Greek is agalos, and it's never translated as God. It's always translated as angels. But it's clear that the hymn that we're talking about here in Hebrews 2:7, even though it's not capitalized, has been made from one state, has changed from one fundamental nature to another nature. And it's a temporary state of affairs. It's not his permanent state. As we saw, remember, he has been glorified again, having come to earth, accomplished his purpose, the salvation of mankind. He's been glorified again and now sits at the right hand of the Father, right? And we went through that in agonizing detail, whether he's sitting or standing, if you remember that. I thought that was fun anyway. Okay, stop ignoring now. Okay? So, although the language, the translation is problematic and it's kind of tricky, and unclear, the point I think that the Hebrews writer is making is very simple and very clear. Jesus, God the Son, had to be brought from his ordinary heavenly glory into the lowly state of humanity, a little lower than the angels, just like we all always are, as it said in Psalm 8, in order to live a perfectly sinless life like we do, or live in the life that we do, except sinlessly, even though he was tempted just like we are, and had that nature, or that not, he didn't really have a sin nature. We'll get into that in a minute too. But he lived in the muck like we do, right? Just temporarily. He had to do that so he could lay down his life for us. If he hadn't done that, he wouldn't have been able to be that spotless lamb. Remember what John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So, given that contention, let's explore some of the passages that talk about the incarnation of Jesus. Once again, Isaiah. I love Isaiah. Isaiah 7, verse 14. The prophecy of the virgin birth. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which we mean, as we know, means God with us. And then when Gabriel visited Mary in Luke 1, starting in verse 30, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" We just saw that. Remember, Gabriel's quoting Isaiah. "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not yet know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Now, just another, not really aside, but something that's important to remember. The virgin birth is an essential of Christian doctrine. It's not optional. It was essential that Jesus be born of a virgin. It's not something that we can compromise on. It's like the inerrancy of the Scripture. It's not something we can compromise on. If the Bible isn't all 100% God's Word, then what part is God's Word and what part isn't? We've got a big problem. The virgin birth is one of those essentials. Firstly, Jesus had to be born of a virgin, and he couldn't be conceived in the ordinary way. Firstly, because when Jesus took his place in Mary's womb, he wasn't a new creation. He had always been, right? So, and then secondly, in order for him to be conceived in Mary's womb, he couldn't have had an ordinary father. An ordinary father would have brought with him the sin nature that's born into all of us. He had to be born perfect without that sin nature. So it was essential that it was the Holy Spirit that impregnated Mary with the Lord Jesus. John says that in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus himself said it in John 16:28, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Paul talks about it in Romans 8, starting in verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And then finally, my favorite example of talking about the incarnation. I love Philippians. It's I guess if I could say I have a favorite, it's my favorite book. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, I want to just take a minute. That word servant there is doulos. It means slave. It means slave or bond servant. This isn't somebody that comes in and gets paycheck. This is somebody that's locked in. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the ESV, by the way. I normally read from the New King James Version, but I think the ESV does it more justice. So now, the third concept that we find here in Hebrews 2, 5 through 8, is our human inability. Remember, he talked about Jesus having dominion over all things, and then he took a little side trip down talking about Jesus becoming lower than the angels. Now he's coming back and talking about that dominion. We don't fully grasp the dominion of Jesus because, guess what? Our enemy, the evil one, is the one who has dominion around us. We see it everywhere. Anybody that... He says at the end of verse 8, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. Just a little aside, one of the classical eschatological positions, that is, the end times positions, is called preterism. And the doctrine of preterism maintains that all or most of all the prophecies that we find even in Revelation, which I think you and I all consider to be some mostly in the future. Preterism holds that all those took place when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And I have a problem with that because those prophecies also say that immediately after Jesus comes again, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Well, I gotta say that those chains aren't very strong or they're not short enough. Because Satan is running rampant in our world, seeking who he can devour. And furthermore, if preterism were true, and we continue reading those prophecies, we might have expected Satan to be finally defeated and cast into the lake of fire, along with all the demons, in 1077 AD. And if you want to, I can talk about why I say that, but it's 1,000 years... plus 70 years, the destruction of the temple, plus 7 years of tribulation. That's it, right? 1077 AD. God should have also made a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem in that year. Well, if this is it, I ain't impressed. Sorry, God. But I digress. I'm just saying I don't think it is. This single sentence at the end of Hebrews 2:8 speaks volumes, and I want to read it again. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. We believe that God is perfectly righteous, just, true, and loving. And in fact, John tells us in 1 John 4, verse 16, that God is love. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Jesus proved the point by his sacrifice on the cross. Remember, he said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. We know that God is love. So how can a loving God allow all the evil that we see in the world all around us? Why is there war, murder, pain, disease, hatred, loneliness, all the manifestations of evil? This isn't what we would expect from a loving creator. The one that always comes to my mind is John Coffey. And I'm going to just take a quote from a secular source here. Stephen King's novel, The Green Mile. John Coffey was an empath. He felt other people's feelings, right? And toward the end of the book, he says, "I'm rightly tired of the pain I hear and feel, boss. I'm tired of being on the road, lonely as a robin in the rain, not never having nobody to go on with or tell me where we's coming from or going or why. I'm tired of people being ugly to each other. Feels like pieces of glass in my head. I'm tired of all the times I wanted to help and couldn't. I'm tired of being in the dark. Mostly it's the pain. There's too much. If I could end it, I would, but I can't." Now, the Bible confirms, you can look at Genesis 1:26, that we are created in God's own image. And if we talk to each other, we find out that almost all human beings have a common, I'll call it an instinct about what's right and what's wrong. What's his name that wrote Chronicles of Narnia? C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says that the fact that we have a conscience proves that there's a God. We have this common sense of what's right and what's wrong. And we know that we're made in God's own image. And so therefore, it follows logically that if pain and evil that we see hurts our hearts, it must also hurt God's heart. Does that make sense? So, the question is, why does God allow it? God created us for fellowship. He wanted us to love and obey Him. And that's summed up by Jesus in two of His simplest and most all-encompassing teachings. In Matthew 22:34, starting verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that He'd silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, trying to trip Him up is what they're doing. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?'" Right? He didn't want to know an answer. And by the way, when you're witnessing, people will ask you questions. You got to decide, do they really want to know an answer? A lot of times they don't. They just want to sidetrack it. If you look at the, and Johnny covered this on Wednesday, if you look at the meeting between Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, she kept trying to turn the subject off of the hard part, right? The fact that she was in sin. She really, "Oh, well, you guys worship on this mountain." But we, you know, she wanted to turn the conversation, and Jesus kept putting it back on track, right? That's a skill that's hard to develop and not easy to perfect. Let's just put that. But when you're talking to somebody, you'll find that oftentimes when they ask you a question, they don't really want an answer. They just want to change the subject, right? And that's what the Pharisees are doing here. And he's not having any of it. He says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And then he goes on in John, well, he also says in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." God wants us to love him. He wants us to choose to love him and to obey him, to show him our love by obeying his commandments. But he didn't create us with a compulsion to love and obey him. He knew that love has to be a choice. Obedience has to be a choice. And he also knew that in order to have a choice, there has to be things to choose between. It's not like the old Soviet Union elections where there's only one guy running and your choice was either to go to the poll and vote or stay home, but everybody knew who was going to win, right? God had to make a choice, had to give us an option. Now, that is a great mystery. That's something, this is the root of the schism between Calvinism and Arminianism. How can an all-knowing, all-powerful, present everywhere God allow us to have any say in anything? But yet, he's given us this choice somehow. It's a mystery, like I said. He had to give us a choice, and so he had to create Satan, knowing Satan and his angels would rebel. And then having created us with the ability to choose, he's waiting for us until his own good time that we spoke of in Psalm 110, when he's going to put Jesus' enemies under his footstool. And in his word, he's promised that on that day, he'll put an end to Satan's dominion. And he'll put all things under dominion of Jesus forever. Our part is just to simply trust in that promise and to love and obey God by the power that he gives us to do that through his Spirit. Peter said it like this in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, as Mike alluded to, before we close out this topic, it's important for us to remember and take note of the fact that our redemption by Jesus Christ, his incarnation in the flesh, his death on the cross, his reincarnation, his call for us to believe that gospel, was not God's plan B. God didn't look down in the garden and say, oh, they ate what I told them not to eat. Now what am I going to do? He didn't come up with that plan after we sinned. He knew that we were going to sin ahead of time. Now, what did we talk about last time? We talked about Jesus being the word of his power, being the mechanism by which the universe was created, right? And that the word of his power is what holds the universe together now, right? Jesus said, let there be light. He said, let there be light, knowing full well that when he created us, we were going to rebel, and that was going to cause him to have to go to the cross and die, be separated from his Father for the first time in all eternity. Remember when he cried out on the cross, why have you forsaken me? He really was broken apart from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit for the first time ever. Can you imagine how terrifying that was? When he said, let there be light, he knew that was going to happen. And he said, let there be light anyway. That's the depth of God's love. And if that's not enough to throw you onto your face, I don't know what is. So looking back at the end of Hebrews 8, it says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now, as we just discussed, that's partly because evil is running rampant in the world. But does that imply that Jesus doesn't have dominion? I don't think so. He has dominion. We just don't see it. We're in our earthly perspective. He sees all. He sees everything that will be, everything that ever was. He's been there through it all and will be there through it all. We don't yet see the fact that he has full dominion over everything, including Satan. Our part is just to love and obey him. So I'm going to finish up with just a couple more quotes in 1 John 3, starting in verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself,
just as he's pure. At the end of 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 8, he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. What did Jesus say? In this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. When we see those horrible things, you know, the child abuse and the torture and just insanity and things like that, don't let it get you down. Our God is love. He knows it's going on. He's coming. Be patient. He will put his enemies under his foot, make his enemies his footstool. So, coming up, having talked about Jesus having been made a little lower than the angels, the author is going to turn the discussion, thank heaven, to Jesus' glorification after the resurrection and the salvation that he offers.